In the 12th chapter of Romans, we begin a new section. The section is exceedingly practical. As is Paul's custom, Paul in his epistles almost inevitably begins by dealing with the position that we have as believers, that is, the doctrine, before he gets into the practical matters that we should be taking on in our belief, that is, duty. And Paul always follows that pattern, where he deals first with doctrine before he gets into duty. The reason is, a lot of times in church life, in spiritual matters, we are told to be doing this, or going there, or engaging in the other. And it almost is sort of a legalistic guilt trip, a burden, something which is very foreign to the nature and message of Jesus Christ. You see, unlike most of us in our thinking at some point in our walks, where we felt it was our responsibility to do this and our responsibility to do that, when you really understand the gospel, you realize the secret is not responsibility, but just responding to what He has done for me. You see, once I understand that the work is done, that I am righteous in Christ, there's nothing more to do as far as getting close with the Lord or enjoying the blessings of the Lord, then I find myself saying, hey, far out. Lord, in light of that, man, I want to serve You. Lord, what would You have me to do in light of how good You've been to me? Perhaps you read this in the paper this morning. A 6-year-old girl was killed after she pushed her young brother to safety in Denia, Florida. Then she refused to get out of the path of an oncoming train because she wanted to be in heaven before her terminally ill mother got there, authorities said. Jackie Johnson told other children, this little girl, that she wanted, quote, to become an angel and be there for her mother. And so a little girl, taking the blow in order that she could greet her mommy when her mother got to heaven, as her mother was in the process of dying. Now, when I read that story this morning, like you, your heart just sort of breaks and you say, man, even though she may have perhaps made a mistake, yet you understand her heart and you say, wow. That's love. A little girl laying down her life so she could be with her mother in heaven. I'll tell you something. Jesus Christ indeed laid down His life. He took the full blow of all of the wrath which I deserve because of my rebellion and my sin. He laid down His life that He might greet me in heaven, that I might be able to live with Him forever and ever. And gang, that's where we're headed. We're going to be there soon. We were sharing in a pastor's meeting before this session tonight. Sometimes, you know, on this ship of salvation that we're on, sometimes there's old squabbles that break out on the shuffleboard court. Sometimes there's fights over the dinner table in the stateroom. Sometimes people aren't happy with their berths, with their rooms. But even though there may be squabbling and some striving and some arguing, understand this, the ship is cruising. And we're on our way to heaven. We're going to make it, gang. Because the Lord has promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And He spoke to us and said, don't let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, maybe you've had a squabble or two. Maybe you're mad at your shuffleboard partner. But I want you to know something. We're en route. Man, the boat is steaming towards heaven. We're going to make it by His grace, because of what He did in laying down His life and taking the full blow of sin. Now, when I begin to understand that, I begin to say, Lord, You're so good. I squabble so easily. I complain about my birth so readily. But yet, You continue, Lord, to take me day after day, and I know I'm going to end up in heaven with You, where things are right. And once I begin to understand how good He is and what He's done, then service does not become an obligation, a burden, some kind of preacher making me feel guilty, some kind of an organizational maneuver to manipulate me emotionally. I just say, Lord, I want to serve You. And that's where Paul is now going. After spending 11 chapters talking about man's ruined condition and God's rich salvation, in light of that, Paul now begins to beseech us, encourage us to start serving. Man's condition is ruined. This was in Newsweek today. Feet of clay. Many visitors to the Defense Department earlier this year admired the new artwork on display called Coming Home. Sculptor J. Seward Johnson Jr.'s ultra-realistic statue of a returning Gulf War veteran embracing his young daughter. General Colin Powell was so moved that he arranged to have the statue exhibited in the Pentagon, and the Armed Forces TV network broadcast a story on this magnificent work of art. But recently, the statue suddenly vanished from the Pentagon. Why? It was so realistic, someone recognized the model. An Air Force sergeant who was sentenced last September to 5 years in prison at Fort Leavenworth for sexually abusing the daughter who posed with him. Powell immediately ordered the statue removed. Johnson, the sculptor, reportedly plans to genericize the faces. Interesting. Here a statue that moves people to tears. Oh, look. The Gulf War veteran coming back, embracing his daughter, and they're hugging very tenderly. But in reality, the full story is, I don't care how moving it might seem, how patriotic it might appear, the fact of the matter is, everybody is a sinner. Don't be moved to tears by patriotism. Don't be moved to tears by any person. Whether you're an American, a Chinese, a Russian, whether you're in Saddam Hussein's army or marching under the stars and stripes, the fact of the matter is, we're all sinners. Everyone's lost. We paint pictures and make sculptures, but in reality, all have sinned and come very much short of God's glory. We're all sinners, gang. Every country, every person, every nation, we're all in the same condition. But here is the Lord who looks on us and has mercy towards us and has a plan to redeem us from our sin in sending His Son. Now, you and me, we're part of a holy nation, Peter tells us very directly. Our pride is in the new nation that we are a part of. Our hope is in the kingdom that is eternal and perpetual. We march under the banner of His salvation. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people indeed. Some are very peculiar. But man, we enjoy a whole new standing and we have a whole different understanding of life. And Paul says, after expounding who we are in Christ. The salvation that's given to us by grace. The justification that's pronounced upon us. You're as righteous as if you never sinned. The victory provided on the cross, Romans 6 tells us, after going through all of these glories. Paul now says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Whenever you come to the word therefore, stop and ask, what's it there for? I beseech you, in light of the previous 11 chapters, in light of the previous 315 verses, in light of all this good stuff, hey, it's in that context, I beseech you. In the context of who you are in Christ and what you enjoy because of Christ, I beseech you. Paul says to me and to you, because of the mercies of God, that you now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Give yourself to Him completely. Why? Because of what He did for you. He gave Himself for you. That's why it's reasonable. Lord, I'm giving myself to you because you gave yourself for me. Not only because of what you did for me, but because of what you have in store ahead for my life now and into eternity. I don't want to miss that, Lord. I don't want to miss out the blessings that you have ordained for me to enjoy in this life. And then on into heaven. It's reasonable, man, to give yourself to the Lord and say, hey, I'm laying it down for you, Lord. You gave yourself for me. You have great things in store waiting me, and I don't want to miss any of it, now or eternally. Give yourself. So, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Every one of us in this sanctuary tonight is in one of two categories. Either you are a conformer or you are a transformer. Either right now you're trying to figure out what's she wearing, or how are they dressing, or what's he driving, and how can I fit in and be cool? What's the latest style? What's the latest lingo? I got to figure it out so that I can be in. That's conforming to the world. And you are either trying to always figure out how you can be in, be hot, or you're saying, hey, I don't care about that. I'm not conformed to the world. As J.B. Phillips puts it, I'm not going to let the world squeeze me into its mold. I don't care what the world is doing, quite frankly. Be not conformed, but be transformed. I hope and pray that all of us fall into that category. We're transformers, not conformers, but transformers. We want to transform the people around us, the homes that we live in, the places we work at. I don't want to fit in. I want to make an impact there somehow for eternity. I want to give myself to you, Lord. Now, use me as a transformer that things might be different and better, you see. Are you a thermometer taking the temperature of culture, taking the temperature of what's happening? Or are you a thermostat changing the climate? Every one of us is either a thermometer, always trying to figure out how we can be cool or hot, or a thermostat saying, we're going to affect the atmosphere in which we live. Now, if you are a conformer, if you are a thermometer, here's the problem. You're in for perpetual frustration because by the time you take the temperature and figure out what's hot and get it together and change your look or buy the car or redo your house or whatever it might be, when you finally figure it out and get it done, the world has moved on. And all you are is out of style. See, this is the great mystery that a lot of Christians don't yet understand. And they're trying to make their ministries relatable by always analyzing what's the world doing and how can we emulate or simulate. But by the time the believer figures it out and then implements what he's figured out in taking the temperature of the world, the world's moved on, and by the time he begins his program in ministry or church or wherever it might be, it's just oddly out of style. And you know what? Christians are known for being out of style. Because we're always trying to figure out what the world is doing and then make it happen in church, only to find they've already moved on. What's the key? Don't be a thermometer. Be a thermostat. Don't be a conformer. Be a transformer. Say, hey, we're in a whole different gig than you are, world. We're doing a whole different deal. We're living for eternity. Quite frankly, we're not interested in what you're into. What we are is we're preparing for heaven. We're seeking the Lord. We're interested in the scriptures. And we're free to be who He wants us to be. It's great. Question. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? A conformer or a transformer? Paul says, don't be conformed, but be ye transformed. Now, you say, well, how does that happen? Well, he goes on to tell us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as your mind is renewed, you will know or prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like that. If you miss Sunday, perhaps you'll want to get the tape entitled God's Will, It's Simple. People say, how do we know what God's will is for us? It's so simple. You can know God's will. You can prove it. You can live in it. It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. How? Give yourself to the Lord. Number one, present your body as a sacrifice. Lord, take me. I'm yours. And secondly, keep your mind on the Lord. Don't be conformed to the world's thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Give your body to the Lord, keep your mind on the Lord, and you will be constantly in the will of God. Just day by day. This word transformed, as we pointed out on Sunday, is the word metamorphosis. Like a caterpillar going through the metamorphosis in the chrysalis and coming out a butterfly. And interestingly enough, it is used only in describing in the New Testament what happened to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when he began to shine. And there is a second time the word is used, this metamorphomai or metamorphosis in our language. And that is used in 2 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. Jot it down. It's a great verse. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There it is. Transformed, metamorphosized into the same image from glory to greater glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. How are you transformed? How are you metamorphosized? By keeping your mind on the Lord. Paul says, just like Jesus was metamorphosized, Matthew 17, that word, so too you can be changed. as you keep your mind on Him, looking at Him, it makes a transformation in your nature, in your character. Now you say, how do I keep my mind on Him? If this be true, if we are metamorphosized, if we're changed by keeping our mind on the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are metamorphosized into His image from glory to greater glory by looking on Him. How does that happen? Well, it happens in the Scriptures. Didn't Jesus declare prophetically, "Lo, I have come," in the volume of the book? Reading and listening and contemplating and meditating on the Scriptures. You see, I can give my body to Him. That's a real key. But it's incomplete in and of itself unless I keep my mind on Him. And that happens through a diligent contemplation, a hearing of the Scriptures, because it speaks of Him. That's the way I see Jesus Christ. Now let me say this for you thinkers and students. You can read the Bible every morning for devotions and not go through a metamorphosis. Indeed, Paul would say that the letter kills in and of itself. If you're reading the Scriptures as just to get insights about theology or practical tips about parenting or relationships or whatever it might be, the metamorphosis will not take place. Not really. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the verse I read to you, it's as you behold the Lord. That happens through the Scriptures. But you can become a Bible student. You can know the Word backwards and forwards and not be metamorphosized. You can be porcupined. Many fine points, but prickly and hard to touch and impossible to get close to. Nothing like Jesus. You see, it is touching the Lord through the Word, not studying the Word for the sake of the Word. Quite frankly, at the university I attended, for many of the teachers and many of us students, the Trinity was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. The work of the Spirit was sort of unknown to many of us. People were versed in theology, articulate in the Scriptures, but not metamorphosized, not transformed. And never really sure of what God's will was from day to day. In the beginning, John tells us, was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the incarnation. It's the Word becoming flesh, becoming personable, touchable, relatable. And in your devotions in the morning or on a Wednesday night like tonight, if you approach the Word strictly from an intellectual, academic, theological perspective, you might gain a point or two, but you're not going to be changed in the way that you hoped to. It's got to be hearing the Word, not reading the letters, be they black or red. What do you mean, John? Ever notice what happens at the typical American breakfast table? The stereotypical American breakfast table. The man is interested in information as he looks at the San Francisco Chronicle or the Medford Mail Tribune or whatever it might be, reading the paper. Across from him, his wife is sitting, wanting to communicate. But you see, the man is interested in the impartation of information, not the intimacy of communication. And here's the wife sitting there. The man caught up in his newspaper, the wife ignored. I suggest to you that happens in devotions, perhaps in the majority of Christians' lives. They sit there reading the information, and here's Jesus, the Word made flesh. But there's no communication with Him, no talking to Him, no saying, hey, this speaks of You, Lord. This is only a means by which I might touch You and talk with You and be close to You. No, well, let's see, what points can I get here? Well, I've done my duty and that wraps it up for today. And they wonder why they're not metamorphosized as they crawl away as a caterpillar. But those who say, Lord, I'm reading this for one purpose, to hear Your voice, to talk with You. The incarnation of the Word. I want to hear You, Lord. And then I want to conversate with You. That's the person who leaves his devotions soaring like a butterfly, metamorphosized. I am concerned that a lot of people have devotions and spiritual life that's basically informational. Now, only in our generation has this happened, or in the last couple of generations, I should say. You see, throughout the vast majority of Christian history, when we talk about Bible study, it was not academic, it was not theological primarily. It was oral, it was relational, that is, people heard the Word being read, and they heard stories about Jesus, and they listened to the teachings of Jesus, and there was a communication happening, the Word being flesh. I want to take you further into that for those that are so inclined this weekend on the mountaintop. I want to explore with you both biblically and historically what it means to hear the Word. Not just read it, but hear it and heed it. So what we're going to do is on Friday night, for any that are inclined, I'd like to share with you a teaching Friday evening about how to hear the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures. And then Saturday until probably 1 o'clock, we're going to go through the Gospel of John in its entirety, but without you opening your Bibles. Gary Robey and Phil Millier and myself will be reading through the Gospel of John while we listen. Not for the purpose of note-taking or analytical thinking, but that we might be re-skilled and retooled in listening and hearing the voice of the Lord and what He would say to me personally. So, if you're interested in exploring that, I'm only sort of whetting your appetite right now a bit to those who are saying, yes, I want to touch Jesus in the Word. I'm tired of debating about the Word. And if you're inclined in that way, you can sign up afterwards in the lobby area. And we'll just have a group up there and I'll share a teaching. Then we'll spend Saturday reading with no comments. That's going to be a discipline for me. No instruction, but just reading. And we'll show you how that is a important part biblically of what the Christian life is to be about, giving attendance to reading the Scriptures as it relates to orally hearing. Well, How do we find God's will? How do we discover it? It's so simple. Give your bodies to the Lord. Keep your mind on the Lord through the Scriptures. Oh, not just academically, not just theologically, but touch the Lord in the listening, in the studying, in the reading. Touch the Lord, and you will know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. You'll just live in it. It's not something you have to get direction about. It's just a life you live. He just guides you. He is the way, you see. And then Paul goes on to say, now I say, through the grace given to me, verse 3, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Give yourself to the Lord, live in the will of the Lord by keeping your mind fixed on Him. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in so doing, in living in His will, in doing His bidding, know this, watch out, Paul would say to you and me, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. When the Lord begins to direct your life and use you as He will, because that is His will for me, for you, don't start saying, hey man, look how the Lord is using me. Or look at the blessings He's poured out on me. Paul says, now be careful. As you discover and live in this will of God, it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, but be sober. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Why do you boast, Paul would tell the Corinthians, as though you earned this? A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. John the Baptist understood that, didn't he? In other words, everything that we enjoy is a gift. Everything that we do is because of grace. So don't think, oh man, look what I'm doing because of my deep spirituality. Don't think of yourself highly. And if you do, you'll find what I found preaching at the San Jose Rescue Mission. In my suit and tie, 15 years of age, with a 12-page typed out sermon on the eschatological significance of Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. My sister Nikki typed up my message and I went off not fully understanding that the rescue mission guys would not be concerned about the eschatological significance of the sycamore tree, how it speaks of Israel and Zacchaeus, a Romanized Jew, and all the implications thereof. After I got on about page 6, you could hear the shuffling of feet. You could see the nodding of heads. And you could feel the rumbling of stomachs. For the San Jose Rescue Mission, I later found out, had a rule. You couldn't have dinner until you first sat through the service. I didn't know really how the rescue mission was set up. I had never been to one previously. But I thought, man, as I prepared that sermon and preached that evening, I'm going to impress them. I knew I was in trouble around page 6. It wasn't connecting and they weren't listening. And finally, one guy in the back, true story, saw me as I was perspiring and my face was turning red in embarrassment and my head was flushed and my hair was red. He said, hey, you overgrown tomato, sit down. That's true. And I lost my place and I sat down, never making it to page 7. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. If you do, the Lord has ways of having tomatoes pelted at you. Don't think of yourself highly. As you're discovering God's will for your life and living in that perfect plan A, God can use anyone to do His work. Ask Balaam. He used Balaam's donkey to speak a word to Balaam. Oh, how the Lord used me, we sometimes think. I really spoke to them or her or him. Well, He used a donkey too, so keep that in mind. Now, we have many members, verse 4, in this service of the Lord as we are living in His will and being used by His grace. Keep in mind, we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same office. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. As you're being used by the Lord in your service of the Lord, understand it's by grace, and the gifts that are given, they're all because of grace, apart from your working or deserving. And they're all needed. They're all equally valuable. I think of the Master Tool Convention. Brother Hammer was presiding. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, "Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to be presiding at this meeting. You're always driving home your point. Always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. You have no place here, presiding over this convention." Brother Hammer said, "Well, Brother Screwdriver, let me tell you. You accomplish nothing until we get you and turn you round and round and round, and only then does something happen. You're not a self-starter. You're just always spinning in circles." Brother Screwdriver said, "Well, that may be true, but at least I'm not like Brother Plain over here. His work is so surface, always shallow. What right does he have to be in this convention, you see?" Brother Plain said, "Well, if you're going to kick me out, what about Brother Ruler over there? He thinks he's always right, measuring up everybody else. He doesn't belong here either." Brother Ruler says, "Well, look at, if you're going to come down on me, what about Brother Plier over here? Get a grip, man." And the tools were fighting and bickering, and Brother Plier objected to Brother Sandpaper. "He's so rough and he rubs everybody the wrong way." And then, of course, the Master entered into the room and began to take each tool at the proper time and constructed an object of beauty, of great usefulness. You see, here's the deal. A lot of times we look at other people in their giftings, in the way that God has made them, and we think, "Man, he's shallow," or "they rub me wrong," or "they're too noisy," or whatever it might be, until we finally come into maturity and become brother and sister saw. Ah, I saw it. The Lord, in His time, took each one and used each one in the right way at the right time for His purposes according to His plan. Paul here is making a very key point when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Realize this, that there are many members in a body, many tools in a box. Each one has a part to play, a function to fulfill. It will be different than yours, and you might not understand him or her or them, but it's all in the Master's plan. The gifts differ. Now, Paul talks about these differing gifts, these tools that are in the box of the master carpenter. And by the way, again for you Bible students, this is the only time in the Scripture where spiritual gifts are talked about directly. What do you mean, John? What about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Ephesians 4? What about, wait a minute, the word spiritual gifts are not in those passages directly. When we get to 1 Corinthians, I'll explain that a little more fully, but suffice it to say tonight, these, Romans 12, I believe, are the true motivational spiritual gifts. The 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, what we call pneumatikos, or spirituals, the word gifts is in italics, it's not there in the Greek, are the manifestations that go along with and work in conjunction with these gifts. But I believe this strongly, that these exclusively are the spiritual gifts that each one of you has. By God's grace, given to you, you have one of these gifts that will be motivational, primary in your life and ministry. Then, as you become open to the Spirit, He can add to those the manifestations of the Spirit. And then, if you're faithful in that, He can open up an Ephesians 4 ministry to you. So you have the motivational gifts in Romans 12, the manifestations in 1 Corinthians 12, and you have the ministries in Ephesians 4. You say, John, you've lost me. That's okay. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 in a week or two or three. But understand this, if you don't follow the whole reasoning there, we do have some teaching tapes on that, but tonight, understand this. This is the only time that Paul uses the word spiritual gifts in this list. These are, I believe, personally, the spiritual gifts of which you will have one primary motivational gift in this listing. Which one do you have? Here's the list. The tools in his box, the gifts that he gives, the positions on his team. They divide themselves into two groups. The first talks specifically about expounding the word. The second about expanding the work. Expounding the word, the first group, expanding the work, the second group. He says, having these gifts then that differ, by God's grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. First one is prophecy. That doesn't mean just foretelling, although it can include that. It means primarily forthtelling. Expounding the word, that is where you are declaring truth. By the inspiration of the Spirit, you are speaking forth the truth of God. The word is just burning on your heart. You know things need to be shared. You just gotta give it out, man. That's the prophetic ministry. Declaring truth. Or ministry, verse 7. Let us wait upon our ministering. Depicting truth. That is, it's the practical outworking. It is taking the truth and depicting it. Jesus, of course, showed us this over and over again when he would teach and then he would touch. He would teach truth and then he would touch people as an illustration of what he taught. Ministering simply means serving. And it's not done so much verbally, it's done actively. Where your life is picturing by serving. I think of Dorcas there in Acts chapter 9. Great name for a lady. My mother almost named my sister Nancy, Nikki Dorcas. That was almost her name. Would have been interesting. Dorky. But Dorcas was one who, when she died, the whole church went into an upheaval. They called for Peter, come quickly. Why? When others died, they didn't seem to have this sense of urgency. But when Dorcas died, oh, Peter, come quickly. And Peter, of course, in the power of the Spirit, raised her up from the dead. Why was she so loved? Why was she so needed? Because she was a sewer of garments. She was a minister. Others could declare truth, warming people's hearts. She would depict it by sewing garments and cloaks and practically helping. That is teaching. You've heard it said so often, what you do speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. Well, that's the idea here. Depicting truth by ministering. Just what you do practically, like Dorcas, like Jesus. Number three, or he that teaches on teaching. Prophecy, declaring truth. Ministry, service, depicting truth. Teaching is defining truth. For me, this is my motivational gift. I am a teacher. The defining of truth, the explaining of terms, the sharing of insights, that is, even as Jesus did when he said, you've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, let me define what that means, he said to his congregation that day. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. And it says the people marveled. For he spake with authority, and they marveled at the gracious words that he shared with them, you see. Are you a teacher? Or you're defining terms? A prophet, he or she might share sporadically. It's that forthtelling. A teacher shares systematically, regularly. It's defining. Then, after teaching, you have the one who exhorts, verse 8, which is demanding or developing truth. So declaring truth is prophecy. Depicting truth is ministry. Defining truth is teaching. Demanding truth is exhortation. Demanding, that exhortational word, it means giving somebody a kick in the proverbial seat of the pants. Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus would say when they were freaked out about the storm. Earlier he said, let us go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of the sea, they were freaked out as the waves began to rise and the wind began to howl. Master, we're perishing! Oh, he calmed the storm and said, you guys, you have little faith. Why? Because he said previously, we're going over to the other side. What are you worried about when you say we're going under? I told you we're going to go over. I need brothers and sisters who come by with an exhortational word. Sometimes they irritate me, but they're needed very badly. Hey, what are you worried about? Is that what you should be doing? Is that how you should be behaving? Just that exhortational word, oh, ye of little faith, Jesus would say, showing the ministry of exhortation. Now, the next group is that of expanding the work. Expounding the word first, now those that expand the work. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. As your margin reads, liberally. There are those who just have an ability to not only generate money, but to be generous with money. Maybe God has blessed you. Maybe you just, hard to figure, but man, the Lord has just blessed you. You're to, if that be your gift, exercise it liberally with simplicity. You say, well, what does it mean? Does it mean simplicity or does it mean with liberally? It means both. Both renderings are accurate because you're to give with no strings attached. Well, I want to know where this money's going. And I'll give it if it goes here or goes for that. Or if you agree to do this or the other. Don't give that way. Just give with simplicity. You're giving to the Lord. If you can't give to the Lord, then don't give at all. Just give with simple, Lord, this is for you. Give liberally. Now let's see, what is a tithe? Let's see, I made $426 this week, so that's $42.60, but see, it's only 59 cents, so, you know, that's not the idea of giving liberally. Paul would say to the Corinthian believers, oh, how the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there is hilarious. I owe $42.60. Oh, well, here's $100. Oh, Lord, just I take that. Great. That's a gift. Man, if you have that gift, exercise it. Oh, how we need the exercise of the gift of giving in the body. My goodness. Or, he that rules with diligence. That is, the practical overseeing, the administrating. Do it with diligence. Did you hear the story on the news today about the duct tape company, you know, it makes the silver duct tape? They have a contest annually called DuckTales, where they give a $5,000 prize for the best use of duct tape that year. Well, a couple of weeks ago, a fella by the name of Anthony Green was in Honduras, as a matter of fact, and he had to catch a flight from Honduras up to Guatemala or something like that to make a connection to get back home. But the Honduran pilot said, hey, there's a hole in the wing and it'll be several days before we get a mechanic out here. Well, this guy, Mr. Green, always carried a roll of duct tape with him. And so he said, well, let me try patching it up with this duct tape. And so he got his tape out and patched up the wing, and the pilot took off and they flew to Guatemala or wherever, and he made his connection and he got a $5,000 bonus for good use of duct tape. There are people that are like that. They just, they know how to patch things up. They know how to make things fly. They know, they just have a feeling for how things should happen. They're practical, they're pragmatic, and they do it with diligence. That's a gift, man. Jesus, of course, oh, how he shows us in all of these gifts the way they should function. Hey, give them food. Well, you know, we can't, Lord. Well, then, okay, make them sit in groups of 50, he said to his disciples that day in Galilee. Get them in small groups, and here's how many should be in each group. He was showing the gift of ruling, governing, doing all things decently and in order, you see. That's a gift. So he says, man, if that's your gift, do it diligently. And finally, he that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If you're expanding the work by giving, do it generously and with simplicity. If you're expanding the work by ruling, do it diligently and effectively. If you're expanding the work by showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Those that find themselves caring for people that are in the hospital, going to the rest homes, hurting with those that are going through a traumatic relational experience or the heartbreak of divorce or coming down with a disease. That's a gift. Do it cheerfully, not dourly or begrudgingly, but do it cheerfully. And again, if you wish to study these things further, just take a look in every instance how Jesus ministered mercy, how he ruled diligently, how he gave generously He gave Himself. How He moved in prophecy. How He moved exhortationally. Just study Jesus and you'll see how all these gifts function and the way that they're to function in this His body. Now, think with me here for a moment. Stay tuned, listen up. You say, well, John, if you're suggesting here, if Paul's declaring here that these gifts are given by grace, and this is the list, those who are expounding the word, those who are expanding the work, and if I have one of these gifts, how do I know which one it is? And I believe it's important you do know which one it is. I believe the Lord is looking in these days for an army of sharpshooters, those who will zero in on their target and say, hey, this is where I function, and make that their priority and passion. Developing, exercising their gift. How? Very simple. It's so simple, it's amazing to me. If you today became pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship, or pastoress, or whatever the word might be, what changes would you make? You say, boy, I'll tell you what I would do. If I could take that stool and grab that mic, I'll tell you what I would do. I've got lots of things that I would like to do. You say, man, if I did, I would call this group to activism, to get them going and carrying the message evangelistically. And speaking forth God's word in this culture, in this society. Well, if that's what you would do, chances are you have the gift of prophecy. Others would say, no. If I had this pastorate, I would get us all into small groups regularly and have us serving each other. I would make sure that people are cared about and tended well. And well, chances are, if that's what you would do if you were pastor, emphasizing koinonia and service, then you probably have the gift of ministry. No, not me. If I was there, man, what I would do is we would teach Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and homiletics and hermeneutics. We would get into more scholastic studies. Well, chances are that you're prone to be a teacher, you see. And not me, man. If I was pastor or pastoress of Applegate Christian Fellowship, we would have money flowing out to worthy causes and needy people. We would have car washes and bake sales and whatever it might be. Well, maybe you have the gift of giving, you see. I'd like to see money released and flowing. Not me, you say. I would like to see us much more engaged in hospice ministry, in jail evangelism, in rest home studies, and caring for people that are aging and dying and hurting, or abused people, or victims, or whatever it might be. Hey, then probably you have that gift of mercy, you say. Man, if I was here, I'd go in that office and straighten things out. I can't believe you show up and don't even know what's happening here. And man, chances are you probably have the gift of ruling, governing. What would you change? What would you do if you were in charge, so to speak? That'll give you a good clue. Let me make it more practical. It's so simple. Benjamin comes in here, my 5-year-old boy, and he sees that daddy's thirsty, his throat is dry, his lips are parched, and so he comes down the hall here, down the aisle, with a glass of water in his hands. And right about here in this section, he stumbles and falls and the glass spills and breaks. I can sit here and watch the reactions of the people right here, and I can pretty much tell what their motivational gift is.
the brother or sister with the gift of prophecy will say, Benjamin, watch thy step, lest a greater fall happen unto thee. Be careful how thou walkest in these days. I say, a brother with the gift of prophecy. Somebody else would say, no. Where's the mop and where's a broom and a dustpan? Let me get this thing cleaned up here right away. Ah, good, the gift of ministry. Somebody else would say, now how much did that glass cost? Let me go ahead and write the check for that right there. The gift of giving, you see. Oh, come here, Betty, you poor little guy. I know just how you feel. Blubber, blubber, the gift of mercy. That's what that is, you see. Now, Ben, come here, son. Next time you carry that glass, make sure you wipe off all the condensation that's on the glass. 14 pounds per square inch in the right hand, 14 pounds per square inch in the left hand, if indeed the glass is ceramic. Now, if it's plastic, then that means 28 pounds and 28 pounds. A teacher. Hey, who designed those stairs that way? There shouldn't be two stairs. There should be three. Their stairs are set up wrong. Ruling. Governing. Somebody's thinking in that way, you see. And you can just watch and see how different people react to the same situation. And you can tell what their gifting is. It's in them. By God's grace, for God's purpose, that's just the way He made them. Now here's the problem. If I don't understand that, I'll say to the brother who's exercising prophecy, if my gift is mercy, back off. Leave the little guy alone. You see. And the guy with the gift of giving will say to the guy with the gift of governing, all you can ever do is point out why it's wrong. Put your money where your mouth is, buddy. And there can be this bickering amongst Christians. There can be this fighting in the body. It's a misunderstanding of God's unique gifting in every person. And then you just realize, hey, the reason they're responding that way is it's in accordance with their gifting. That's why that guy is exhorting, because he has the gift of exhortation. Or why he's blubbering, because he has the gift of mercy. But where a lot of times we err is when we fail to understand the diversity and think, everybody should be like I am. Why aren't they showing compassion? What's wrong with that cold, cold congregation? No, you just have the gift of mercy. You just be merciful and you do your job. The problem is I have a tendency to analyze others in light of my gift, wondering why they're not functioning like I do. Great is the day, and mature will be the church family who simply says, you know what? She's real different. Or he's real different, and that's exactly the way they should be. Because they're functioning in the way that God made them, you see. And that's the point that Paul is making here. It's real practical. Now, find your gift, develop it, and let others function in theirs. Don't put your thing, don't project your gifting on another man or a woman, wondering why they are the way that they are. Just say, hey, that's figures. He's got the gift of ruling. No wonder he's grumpy. She's got the gift of mercy. No wonder she's blubbering. He's got the gift of teaching. No wonder he's talking. You just let people function, you see. Through it all, let love be without dissimulation. Find God's will. by giving your life to Him, keeping your mind on Him. Don't think too highly of yourself. Just flow in the gifting that God has gifted you with. And above all and in all, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Do you abhor it? Or are you intrigued by it? What do you watch? What movies will you see this summer if you go to the theater? Oh, I'm intrigued by arms getting ripped off and heads rolling and blood and terror and death. Oh, I can't wait to go see. Let he who has ears to hear. Just abhor that which is abhor. Oh, but I gotta know because I need to know so I can tell my kids whether they should go. Come off it. That is the lamest, dumbest, most hypocritical kind of mentality. Well, I need to watch this or listen to that so that I can help others. Abhor that which is evil. Now, let me give you the Greek rendering. Treat it as a cow pie. How many of you say, well, you know, my kids might get involved in a cow pie, so I'm going to keep them in my room. I got to study them. I got to poke at it. I got to smell it, dissect it. It's my job. It's my ministry. It's my calling as a parent. And yet, that's what people are saying. Well, I got to know what's happening on the screen or over the airwaves or in the magazines. Got to keep current. Treat it like a cow pie. Now, if you would keep a cow pie in your bedroom, if you would keep a cow pie on your coffee table, if you would keep a cow pie in your cupboard, great. If that's what you would do, you know, that's fine. I suggest there's not a single person in this room that says, yeah, I study cow pies and I keep them around and analyze them and keep up on the latest structure and the latest odor and, you know, the texture and the composition of the cow pie. I got to keep current with what the cows are doing. It's ridiculous. That is the Greek rendering. No, I'm kidding, but not really. It's abhor. It means it repulses you. You're not intrigued with. You're not giving time to. You're not focusing on. You're not involved with that which is evil. And if it is evil, you abhor it. You don't justify sampling, tuning in, checking out, becoming a student of. You abhor that which is evil. Yuck! Get that out of here. I have no time for it, no interest in it. I want nothing to do with it. Paul will later on tell you, when it concerns evil, you should be naive. You should not be versed in evil. And if you are versed in evil, repent. How I enjoy being around people who are naive when it comes to evil. It's just a joy to be around those that just are fascinated with things that are good and abhor that which is evil. How I want more of that in my life. How we need more of that in our church. Paul says, look, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, preferring one another in honor, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't be slothful, don't be lazy, but be fervent in spirit. I got to share a quick story here. True story. About 20 years ago now, a missionary candidate, one who wanted to go overseas and serve, was summoned to appear before a mission board and told to report to a certain examiner. This examiner was an old veteran missionary. And this examiner said to this young man, this young candidate, "Show up at my house 5 a.m. Monday morning." It was in January. It was in a cold climate in the dead of winter. And this young man got up at 4 o'clock and was there at 5 minutes to 5 at the old examiner's house. And the examiner ushered him in to his home and set him in the study, said, "Wait here for me." And the old examiner went up the stairs and back to bed. Came down 3 hours later, and he said, "Tell me, how do you spell Baker?" The young man said, "B-A-K-E-R." "Good. Do you know numbers? Do you know math?" "Yes, sir." "What's 2 plus 2? 4. "Very good. You're dismissed. I'm going to recommend you for service in our mission ministry." And the guy went out perplexed. And that evening, this old examiner met with his mission board, true story, and said, "I highly recommend this young man for ministry. You see, I tested him on self-denial. He got up early. I tested him and told him to come to my house in this cold climate on this snowy day at 5 a.m. and he rolled out of his bed and showed up at 5 minutes to 5. Thus he showed me not only self-denial but promptness. And patience? Ha! I made him wait 3 hours in my study. And he didn't say a word. Temper? I asked him to spell Baker and he didn't say why. What is this about? He didn't flare up or come down or become agitated. Humility? I asked him what 2 plus 2 was. And he answered readily, kindly, "This man will make a great missionary." And he was approved. Let me tell you something. You never know what tests the master examiner is putting your way. You see, we're so interested in credentials, the Lord is interested in character. The things that would aggravate others, the things that seem to be trite or insignificant or unimportant. Hey, Paul says here, whatever you do, be fervent. Don't be slothful. Serve the Lord, however simple it might be or insignificant it might seem. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, verse 12, continuing in prayer. Hey, verse 12 is a beautiful garden of growth. 3 sweet peas for your garden right there. Praise, patience, prayer. Plant those babies and you'll do well. Rejoicing, man. Praise the Lord in everything. Patient and pray in every season. Then, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints and be given to hospitality. Man, help people out that are hurting and open up your home. Be hospitable. Syndicated columnist Abigail Van Buren, I quote, "Singer John Charles Thomas, aged 67, wrote to me saying, 'I am presently completing the second year of a 3-year survey on the hospitality or lack of it in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I have visited, I was spoken to in only one by someone other than an official greeter. And that was to ask me to move my feet.'" And I read this and jotted it down and thought, you know, it's interesting. This singer, he's an opera singer, as a matter of fact, just checking out and seeing the reality of our Christianity. Are we given to hospitality? 195 churches and no one spoke to him except the official greeters. Except one guy said, "Move your feet." Hospitality. What does it mean? It means be a hospital, literally, for people that come your way who are bleeding, who are hurting, who are lonely. I like this. Karen Maines, in a classic book that many of you have read years ago for many of us, called Open Heart, Open Home, differentiates between entertaining and hospitality. Here's what she says. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, my clever decorating, my cooking. But hospitality, seeking to minister, says, this house is simply a gift from my master. I use it however and whenever he desires. Hospitality aims to serve. Entertaining intends to impress. Entertaining puts things before people. As soon as I get the house finished, the living room decorated, the house cleaning done, then I will start inviting people over. But hospitality puts people first. No furniture? Well, we'll eat on the floor. The decorating may never get done. You come anyway. Or, the house is a mess, but you're my friend. Come home with me anyway. Entertaining subtly declares, this house is mine. An expression of my personality and my ingenuity. Hospitality whispers, what is mine is yours. Enjoy anytime. Interesting. I'm convicted. Hospitality means, hey, whenever and whoever the Lord sends my way. Entertaining is, it's going to be carefully orchestrated to impress others with me, my family, our abilities, whatever it might be. Hospitality means we're a hospital. Lord, you send somebody our way, whether the decorating is done or even begun, it's irrelevant. This is yours, Lord. Given to hospitality. You see, that's what Paul says. This is practical Christianity. Bless them which persecute you. Bless, don't curse. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's hard to do. Sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Oh man, how come she lucked out? How come they got that? How come he gets the big breaks? It's easier sometimes to weep with those that are weeping. Oh, I'm glad it's you and not me. You see. But Paul here says, hey, rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Weep with those that are weeping. By the way, would you just take that at face value? When people go through difficulties, tragedies, heartaches, it doesn't say preach to those who are weeping. It just says weep with them. Just weep with them. Just relate to them. You don't have to talk at them. You don't have to speak something profound to them. Just weep with them. So good. True story. I can recall after Terry was taken to heaven, I saw somebody that did not yet know from the Bay Area, and this particular person said, well, how's Terry doing? And I said, she's in heaven. And this person said, oh, I'm sorry. And then realized that wasn't the right phrase. True story. And said, I mean, I'm happy. And then realized that wasn't the phrase either. And then said, I'm surprised. And sometimes in our trying to relate and trying to care, we stumble and we bumble. Two things to take note of. If you're on the receiving end, hear people's hearts. They'll say the dumbest things. We'll say the dumbest things. I can recall after my own tragedy, people coming and truly saying things like, oh, I know just what you're going through. My aunt in Chicago died 2 years ago. And you know, my flesh wanted to say, that's an irrelevant and inane comparison. But my spirit told me, hear their heart. Don't worry about the inadequacy of the word, hear the heart. So if you're going on the receiving end, understand this, that people, we will say clumsy things to you because of our inability to express properly, but hear our hearts. You know what I'm saying? Don't get caught up in the words. Now, secondly, if you are on the end of sharing with somebody, you know, don't feel like you have to say a lot. You'll avoid those kinds of clumsinesses by just weeping with those that weep. Just being there. Keep it simple. Just care. So here Paul, I think, just says very wisely. Well, of course it's wise. It's the Scriptures. He says, man, just rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be uppity. Don't be trying to move up the social ladder and keep up with the Joneses and impress people. Just be common. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, notice it is not always possible, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Whenever you can, to the degree that you possibly can, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord takes care of vengeance. That's His department. My obligation and privilege is to love. His obligation and responsibility is to mete out vengeance and judgment, you see. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Don't misunderstand that injunction. It's not saying if your enemy is hurting, be nice to him so you'll really burn him. That's the way a lot of people think and read this text. Yeah, I'm going to make you feel real lousy. I'm going to do something nice to you. The idea of heaping coals on the head, in those days, keep in mind, when a fire went out in a home, when there were no more coals in the oven, it was a real hassle to reignite, to get it going again. So if somebody's fire was out, if there were no coals in the oven, you would bless them by heaping coals of fire on their head. That is, the women would carry these clay jars on their head and they would go to a neighbor, to a friend, and they would get coals from that person's fire and put it on their head. You would heap coals of fire on their head in the jar. They would take them back to their house. The idea is not burn your enemy, but warm him up that you might win him over. Just be good to him. Not for the purpose of making him feel bad, but winning him ultimately for the kingdom. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, let's stand, shall we? Each of those injunctions and exhortations can be chewed on, prayed through. You can give real consideration to, and perhaps if you haven't yet had opportunity to read through chapter 12, it would do you well to really think through that list of practical injunctions and exhortations of Christian service. My prayer for you is that you will continue enjoying living in God's will as you just give yourself to Him, keep your mind on Him. Hey, if you want to join us this weekend, sign up on your way out. Love to have you join us as we just listen to the Gospel of John and learn to hear the voice of the Lord as the Scriptures are being read. May the Lord bless you as you exercise the gift that He's given to you. May you discover the joy of just functioning in the body, in the calling and gifting that He's called you to function in. It's the thing that will be easiest for you, most natural to you. That's what your gift is. That's the way of the Lord. It's not burdensome and grievous and heavy. But just do that which is supernaturally natural. Exercise your gift. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee. For Timothy evidently let his gift go dormant. Maybe you have.
Maybe you at one time were functioning in your gift, but in these days have just sort of been letting it go dormant. Stir it up. You say, well, how? Just do it. Whatever it is, just do it. You don't need a program. You don't need approval from some pastor. You don't need some formalized structure. Just do whatever you're supposed to do. You'll know God's will. Just keep your mind on Him. Give your body to Him. Man, and you'll just be in His will as it relates to your ministry and your gifting and your service, which is so very reasonable. I pray now, Father, for this fellowship family, that we might do even as Your Spirit inspired Paul to tell us to, that we might function members of Your body, Jesus, each of us playing the part that You intend for us, doing the work that You've ordained for us. And I pray, Lord, that even tonight as we've taken in of Your Word, that we might now be, by Your Spirit, made aware of the applications in our situations. Bless these Your people, Father. Ah, may they just enjoy serving, and may they be living in Your will as they just cling to Your Son, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.